The last couple of weeks, we have dove into Ephesians chapter 2, and we have looked at the way that we have our new identities in Christ Jesus. After we have placed our trust in Jesus, we have gone from being enemies of God and dead in our sin and transgression and being far away and without God and without hope in the world. And then Paul has flipped that and said, now that we are in Christ Jesus, that we have participated with Jesus in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, that we are in Jesus, that we have a new identity, that we can sit and trust in. And our new identity in Jesus is that we are no longer aliens and foreigners, but that we are citizens of Jesus's eternal kingdom, that we have a place in God's kingdom, which is pretty incredible. But not only that, Paul continues on and says that we are now members of God's household, that we are, earlier on in Ephesians 1, it says that we have been adopted into sonship of God the Father. And so we have been adopted children into God's family. And so we have this closeness to God, this intimacy with God, that we get to go to him with anything at any time of the day or night, that we can go to God with anything that's on our heart. And so we can have this intimate relationship with God that we can have with him. And so that is just, a tremendous change in identity. And now we are brothers and sisters, and we talked about last week of we're brothers and sisters with this big, messy, and oftentimes dysfunctional family, and yet it's also a beautiful family of the way that God's family shows up and church shows up for each other and how we love one another. And so those are the beginning parts of our identity, but we are going to continue on. In Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, Paul writes, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so kind of in these verses, it's actually really interesting in the Greek. Paul is using a play on words of the Greek word oikos, which is house. And so we are members of God's household, saying that we are part of God's family. But then it's also playing on the fact that the house of God is kind of a way of alluding to the temple in Jerusalem. And so that's one way that you can kind of talk about the temple in Jerusalem, is by talking about it as the house of God. But then in verse 21, Paul writes, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And the word temple there is actually a Greek word that is only used of the temple in Jerusalem by Jews. So it's this idea that we are being built together. We are these stones being built into this temple. We are being built into the house of God, where God lives. And so the idea of temple is a little bit more strange to us than citizenship and family. We kind of understand citizenship and family, but temples are just kind of an odd thing to us. And so today we're going to take a bit of a deep dive into the idea of what is temple and what does it mean that God lives in us and with us, and what that means. So the story of Scripture is about how God created a good world, and God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where God had placed Adam and Eve. And yet when Adam and Eve and we rebelled against God, we sadly were no longer allowed to live with God. And so we were exiled from the Garden of Eden, and God placed a cherubim, an angel, with a flaming sword at the entrance to Eden to make sure that we didn't try to come back and eat of the tree of life. And yet, even though we are exiled at the end of this, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, and yet the rest of Scripture after Genesis 3 is all about God's mission to live with us again. That is God's desire, is that he lives with his with us, with those that he created in his image. It's incredible. At the end of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, John the author is given a preview into Jesus's kingdom fully come, in the renewed heaven and the renewed earth. And Revelation 22, 1-5 says that then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so at the end of the Bible, God lives with his people. So at the beginning of the Bible, God is living with his people, and at the end of the Bible, kind of this flash forward, God is living with his people. And so if God wants to live with us, why are we exiled from Eden? And so basically, God is holy. And I'm going to use an illustration from a great group called the Bible Project. If you haven't heard of them, they are an incredible resource. You should look them up on Google or YouTube, the Bible Project. And they have great videos on all sorts of things related to Scripture. They're a fantastic resource. Go check them out. But their video on holiness, they have an incredible illustration of God's holiness is kind of like the sun, and how all life flows from the sun. Without the sun shining, there would be no life here on earth. And so without the sun, yeah, we wouldn't be alive. But at the same time, the sun is dangerous. If I go outside for too long, I start to get sunburned, even if I'm wearing SPF 50. But if I rode a rocket closer to the sun, it wouldn't matter how much sunscreen I put on, I would get burned up by it. And so God is both good, and yet he's can be dangerous for those of us who are corrupt. And so this story of Scripture is about a God who is, he is holy, he is good, and he brings about all life. And yet his goodness can also be dangerous for those of us who are corrupt and sinful. And so the story of Scripture is the story of God who is holy, but he still wants to live with the people that he has created. And so it's how he makes the world safe for us to live with him once more. A temple in the Old Testament is actually a mini Eden. It's where God himself dwells with his people. Now, it cannot contain all of God, as we've seen from the James Webb telescope pictures that have come out this week, that the universe that God has created is so beautiful and huge and bigger than we can possibly comprehend. And God has created all of that, and that's held in the palm of his hand. And so no temple here on earth can possibly contain all of God. And yet God chooses for this temple to be God's dwelling place on earth. It's his special place where his presence is more fully felt. And as we will see, both the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem were both decorated with Garden of Eden imagery, and also with cherubim as a warning of God's holiness and kind of the danger of coming too close to God flippantly. And so back after God liberates the people of Israel from Egypt, and Moses is leading them out, and God's actually leading them in a pillar of fire and smoke. And God leads them out into the wilderness, and he actually leads them to a mountain called Mount Sinai, where he gives them the Ten Commandments. And a couple chapters after God gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, the Lord says to Moses, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, for I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." And so God gave Moses this pattern to make this tent of where God would come and live in the middle of the Israelites. It was actually super fascinating. The tabernacle was in the middle of the people of Israel, and then they would camp in a big circle around the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was the center of where Israel was, and so it was where God dwelt. And so inside this tabernacle, inside this tent of meeting, God told them to make this lampstand that looked a lot like a golden menorah. It had three branches on either side of the central trunk, and there were all of these almond flower blossoms on each branch beneath the final almond flower blossom, which held up all of the lamps kind of lit up. And so, yeah, so this flowery imagery is kind of pointing back to Eden, of this garden that is overflowing with flowers and beauty that God had made. And so it's this place of God of living with his people. And yet the Ark of the Covenant, which is also in this tabernacle that God had told the people to make, it's in the holiest of holies, kind of the most, the place where God is most going to reside. And it had two cherubim up on top. And now the cherubim was the one that God had put with a flaming sword outside of Eden. And so it's kind of this warning of, you have to be careful when you are approaching God, to actually carry the Ark of the Covenant, because once again, this is in a tent that they were able to move from place to place. You weren't allowed to actually touch the Ark of the Covenant. If you touched it, you would actually die. And so God had them make these special poles that they were able to carry the Ark of the Covenant all around. Because once again, God's presence is kind of like the sun, of if you get too close to it, you will die. And so it's, as sinful creatures. And so God actually lived among his people in the tabernacle for generations. And especially in Moses and the following couple of generations, it was great to have the tabernacle be something that could be moved around as they journeyed in the wilderness and eventually made their way into the promised land. God's presence moved with his people. God wasn't this static God that was only in one place, but God is dynamic. He isn't just located in one spot. And yet the people thought they could use the presence of God as a weapon against their enemies. They were God's chosen people, and yet they stopped checking to see if they were still aligned with God's values and his mission in the world. They treated God kind of like a genie or a good luck charm, and they would carry the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle so that God would wipe out their enemies, and God wouldn't have it. The Israelites were God's people, but not everything they did was of God. And so God actually let the Ark get captured. And he eventually, incredible story, had it make its way back to Israel, and David eventually brought it back to Jerusalem. One really cool thing about the tabernacle, once again, is that it's mobile. It communicates that God is on the move. He's not just a stationary guy tied to just one location. And yet, King David, he wanted to build God a temple. David had built himself a palace, and he kind of was saying, "Hey, God, why are you living in a tent while I'm living in this fancy palace? we need to make you a temple because you are glorious and you are worthy of a residence that shows that you are the God of the universe. But God told David no, because David was a warrior and he had too much blood on his hands. And so God said, you're not allowed to build me the temple. And so David didn't build the temple, but he started accumulating materials. And Solomon, David's son, built Israel's first temple. Now, 1 Kings 6 and 7 are the chapters describing Solomon building the temple and its furnishings. And the temple is consistently described as decorated with carved and sculpted flowers, palm trees, gourds, hundreds and hundreds of pomegranates, and also cherubim. And so, yes, there is this incredible garden imagery in the temple of, once again, pointing back to the Garden of Eden when God lived with his people. This is that place where God is going to live with his people in the temple. And yet also the cherubim pointed to the fact that God's holiness, God's presence can be a dangerous thing. And the architecture of the temple is actually super fascinating as well. To get closer and closer to God, you had to be kind of in a more select group, which is really, I don't fully understand why, but it is the way. So on the outer court was kind of a court where Gentiles were allowed to go. And then one court in, there was a women's court where Jewish women were allowed kind of one step closer than Gentile men and women were allowed to go. And then there was one court closer in where Jewish men were allowed in. And then only the Levites and priests were allowed to go into the actual temple. So they were the only ones allowed to actually enter into God's home on earth. And then even inside the temple, there was this massive curtain that was, I forget how tall exactly it is, but it's like 40 or 50 feet tall, this massive curtain blocking off the Holy of Holies, where the high priest was only allowed to go once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. And they would actually tie a rope to his ankle and they would put bells on him just in case he had done something and he died in there, that they could pull him out without risking going in after him. The architecture points to, once again, God's holiness, of his presence is both this blessing, but it's also kind of this danger. And so 1 Kings 6, 11 to 13, it says, the word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commandments, obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. And so God is going to live with his people in this temple that they had built for him. Now, Israel was supposed to be a holy nation that walked upright before God and before other nations. And the hope and the goal was that Israel would be a model nation, and that other nations would see how blessed Israel was, and that they would desire to worship Israel's God as well, and that they would come to Jerusalem and the temple to do so. And you actually see a little bit of the Queen of Sheba coming and visiting Solomon because she had heard how great the temple was. And yet, Israel oftentimes fails at this. Israel is oftentimes corrupt and they mistreat their workers, they mistreat their people, they mistreat all sorts of people. And the Lord actually says, you don't have my heart. And so God's presence actually leaves the temple in the book of Ezekiel. And it is a heart-wrenching scene of God's no longer living there. It's this tension of, once again, of God lives with us at the beginning and the end, but we are in the middle of the story. And the temple actually points forward to Jesus. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 and 9 to 14, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." And here's the important part. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is the Word that John is writing about here. And the Word became flesh. Jesus, who was fully God, became fully human. And in our English translation, it says that Jesus made his dwelling among us, which is a totally fair translation. But in the Greek, John, he actually creates a verb and says that Jesus, the Word, tabernacled among us. God pitched his holy tent among us. Carl Yarborough, who was an old member of Crestview, an incredible photographer. He had this incredible picture of a backpacking tent pitched on top of some kind of skyscraper or a city apartment building. And it just was this incredible picture that Jesus has moved into our neighborhood. He became fully human. Now, the Gospel of Matthew also gets at the same idea when the angel tells Joseph that Mary is pregnant with God's own son and that he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God has come to live with us. And later on, Jesus offends everyone when he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Now, it had taken decades to build the temple in Jerusalem, and actually the repairs and the work on the temple wouldn't be actually finished until like 60 AD, a few years before it would be destroyed by the Romans. But Jesus wasn't talking about the temple building, but about himself, because he was and is fully God. He is where God resided on earth. And then in John 14 to 16, in Jesus' last teaching to his disciples in the Gospel of John, Jesus promises that even though he is about to depart his disciples, that they should not grieve, because he is sending them a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will live in them and who will teach them and who will comfort them and who will draw near to them. And so, and then a little bit later on in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus cries out for his last time, when he is up on the cross and gives up his spirit, the very next verse says, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." So the curtain that had separated where God was supposed to live with the rest of the world, it was torn in two, creating an opening at the moment that Jesus died. So Jesus was the sacrifice that allows us, even though we are unholy, to stand in the presence of God who is holy without us being consumed. And then in the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit coming to live in Jesus's disciples. And they are praying in an upper room, praying and fasting, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them like flames of tongues of flame above their head, which signifies God's presence living in them. And so when we believe in Jesus, when we put our trust in him, we too are adopted as children of God, and we too are filled with the same Holy Spirit. We become a living stone in the temple in which God himself dwells. Now, I've said this each week, but it's still true. This is a huge deal. Now, if you remember the design of the temple that I talked about from earlier, so there was the outer courtyard around the temple where the Gentiles were allowed, but they weren't allowed actually even into the temple. Most of us, my guess is that we are Gentiles, and so we wouldn't have even been allowed near the temple. And then there was the court of the women, of Jewish women, and then the court of Jewish men, and then where the Levites and priests were allowed, and then where the high priest was allowed to go once a year. And so there was this level of how close you could get to God. And now all of a sudden, you and I are part of the temple where God resides. And that is a truly incredible thing. We were once far off, and now we have been brought near. We were once without God and without hope, and now we are God's dwelling place. That is a beautiful thing and something to rejoice in. Now, oftentimes we Christians in the United States, we read this through our hyper-individualistic lens that I personally am the temple of God. But Ephesians 2 is very clear that we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Yes, God's Holy Spirit lives in me, and yet the temple wasn't able to contain God's whole presence, and neither am I. And so when we come together as a church family, as the church, we become the dwelling place of God. And so it's when we come together, when we put our talents together, all of a sudden we actually build something beautiful, instead of just being a lone rock sitting outside. Now, Ephesians 2, verse 20 says that that we are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, I'm not a construction person. I'm not an architect, but a cornerstone is a massive stone that all other stones in a building would be based off of. And so in a building. And so in the 1990s, the archaeologists discovered 5 enormous cornerstones to the Jerusalem temple. Now the largest was 55 feet long, 11 feet high, and 14 feet wide. And it's estimated to weigh 570 tons. I can't imagine moving that today with all of the incredible construction mechanical equipment that we have today, much less back multiple thousands of years ago, of how they possibly did that. But a stone that big, all other stones in the temple are built based on their orientation to that stone, the cornerstone. And then the foundation, so Jesus is the cornerstone, all other pieces in the temple of God, we are based on our alignment with Jesus. And then the foundation, it says, was laid by the New Testament apostles and prophets. The New Testament, its teachings are all based on Jesus. And so Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. He is what we all rest on. And so the question is, if Jesus is our cornerstone, are we aligned with Jesus? Or are we aligned with other things that may try to claim our allegiance? Are we aligned with the way of Jesus, or are we aligned with political parties? Are we aligned with our nationality? Are we aligned with our ethnicities more? Do we, what are the other things that try and claim our allegiance? Is it sports? Is it our job? Is it our, I don't know, you name it. What tries to claim our allegiance, or are we aligned with Jesus? Now, the question is, how do we know if we are aligned with Jesus? And I think the first step is we pray and we ask Jesus, we ask the Holy Spirit to fill us. Jesus in John 14 through 16 said that he would send us a helper. And so we pray and we ask the Holy Spirit to guide us in the ways of Jesus. And I think that's tremendously important. But right alongside that is we need to read our scripture, because scripture is the apostles and the prophets' authoritative teaching on Jesus, and his teaching and his character. And so are we people of scripture? Are we coming together as a community, listening every week to sermons on scripture? Are we reading scripture on our own? Are we seeing what God's heart is actually about in scripture? Because we are like many tabernacles that are bringing the light and love of God out into the dark world. We're kind of like the glow-in-the-dark stickers that kids have on their ceilings in their bedrooms. They don't shine because they're filled with light, but when they soak up light from another source, then they're actually able to shine light as well. And so we too are called to shine light in the world. We are called to carry God's presence into the world, not because we're filled with our own light, but because we're reflecting and carrying the light of Christ himself out into the world. So earlier in Ephesians 2 verse 10, Paul writes, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So we are God's handiwork. He has skillfully molded and shaped us. He has given us our skills, our talents, our everything that we are. And he is using us, and he is using you, Crestview. He knows all of your talents coming together, and he has good works planned out for you to do. And so we are called to bring Jesus's love out into the world. Now, we will not always succeed in this, but thankfully God is gracious and kind with us, and that he is sovereign. So Tom Holland, he is a non-Christian historian who wrote a history of the Christian faith over the last 2,000 years in a fascinating book, Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And he published it just a couple of years ago. Now, Tom Holland, he is not a Christian. And so he is fully looking at the bad that the church has done and Christians have done. And so he looks at all of the sinful things that Christians have perpetrated over the last couple of millennia. But he also looks at the beauty and the way that the church has made the world a much more beautiful place, a loving place, a kinder place. And he actually writes that he started working on this book because he realizes that oftentimes in modern culture that we often look back at ancient Greece and ancient Rome and marvel at them and think that we are so much like them and we admire them. But he said that as he continued to study those ancient cultures more and more, that he realized that we are nothing like them. They were far more violent and brutal and willing to enslave others than we are today. And he points to the followers of Jesus as being the change in that. He points to the notion of those inalienable human rights that we talked about a couple weeks ago that modern society is built on. He says that they don't hold water outside of a Christian worldview. He says that the Romans and the Greeks would never have come up with them. And so thankfully, even though the church has not always acted in line with Jesus and his character, God is still sovereign, and he will bring glory to himself in the midst of everything. And so I think we trust that God is still working, that he is still sovereign. And we try to align ourselves to the best of our ability. We continue to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to align us with his heart. And we continue to go back to scripture, and we continue to look at how did Jesus love people? Because he is our best look at who and what God's character is. And so we are God's temple. We are where he dwells in the world today, and we get to be that light in the world. You get to be that light in Boulder, Crestview, that is calling God's lost children home. And so I pray, Jesus, that Crestview would be a place of beauty, that people would smell the aroma of Christ coming out of Crestview, that they would see how well they love one another, that they see how well they love their neighbors, and that they would be attracted to Jesus. I pray that the people of Crestview would rest in the fact that you have claimed them as your own, that they are now citizens of your eternal kingdom, that they are adopted into your family, that you call them your own, and that they are now your dwelling place. And so, Jesus, may they rest in that, but may they also go out bearing your light and your love in the world. And I pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jesse. Sorry about the technical issues. I think we need to invest in a different projector. Please stand and let's respond to the word. I was really thinking about Jesse as he was talking there,